One of the simultaneously scary and awesome parts of having children is how much they resemble you. For example, Luke looks the most like me as a kid. If you were to, about a year ago, I was looking at some photos of myself as a, you know, around his age, and the resemblance is very striking. He also, though, resembles me in personality, both for good and for ill. You all know this in your own lives, right? I'm already praying for him that God would smooth out some things, right? He's particular. He pays close attention to detail, and he gets frustrated if he can't do something perfectly, kind of like his mother. No, just kidding. No. Luke's paternity is clear. He is my son. He looks like me. He acts like me. It's not difficult for people to put him and I together as father and son, right? His looks and his personality give him away. And this morning, as we come to our text in 1 John 2, 28 to 3:10, we see the same truth about our own spiritual life. Our conduct, we will see, gives us away as to whether or not we are children of God or children of the devil. This passage is about the truth that we are God's children, and John's assertion that God's children look a certain way in how they live. Those who know God as their father will look like their father in how they live and conduct themselves. And so my main point this morning is, as we wait with confident hope for our Savior's return, let us live as the children of God that we are, knowing that our conduct reveals our paternity. This passage breaks down into two subsections, 2:28 to 3:3 and 3:4 to 3:10. So we're going to focus on the first subsection first, the confidence of God's children. We're going to focus first on verses 28 and 29. This is what John says. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." We're going to stop here. Now focus on just verse 28 for a moment. It obviously connects to where we ended in verse 27 with this idea of continuing to abide in him, right? The idea of abiding is important. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Well, first, in the context of this letter, we know that part of that is remaining in the truth that we first heard, right? Holding fast to the gospel, holding fast to Jesus as he is given to us in the scriptures and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. But there is also a deeply relational component to this abiding, a continual dependence on Jesus day by day. And the best explanation of this comes from Jesus himself in John 15, 4 to 7. When he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Abiding in him includes not simply articulating or confessing a truth, but living out that truth. It is to continue soaking in the message and the Savior that brought us salvation and letting it have its effect in how we live. To take language all the way back from 1 John 2:6, where he says this, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked," right? This is what verse 29 gets at, and this is what all 3, 4 to 10 will get at as well. And the reason John exhorts us to continue abiding in Jesus is because by abiding in him, we will be ready for when he returns. We'll have confidence. We won't shrink in shame at his coming. John uses the second coming as motivation to abide. Church, Jesus Christ is coming again. He will arrive in full public display as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to judge the entire earth, every single person, living and dead. And on that day, there are going to be two equally strong but opposite reactions to him appearing. One will be joy, and one will be shame. The word confidence here, translated in verse 29, excuse me, 28, can also be translated fearlessness, boldness, even joyousness. The return of Christ is certain. We will all stand before him. The question is whether you will meet him with joyful confidence or shrink back in him with shame. Now, let me talk about the truth that some will be ashamed, because in our culture, the concept of shame is pretty much done away with, right? In fact, you're told the opposite. You should not be ashamed of anything in our society. Now, of course, there are things we should not be ashamed of. But we have gone to the opposite extreme of saying you should basically be shameless. Just live how you want to live. Do not let other people shame you by telling you the things you're doing are wrong, immoral, etc. But the truth is, on the day when Jesus comes again, all those who have not repented and believed in him will shrink back in shame. Revelation 1:7 puts it this way: "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail," or you could translate that word, mourn, "on account of him." Even so, amen. You see, for some, his coming will not be a source of joy, but of fear and trepidation. If you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand what awaits you if you don't repent and trust in him. It will not be a joyous sight, but a fear-inducing sight. I tell you this because I want to lovingly warn you and call you to come to Christ. Come and experience God's grace and his mercy and his judgment being removed. And come and be given a new heart that joyfully awaits the coming of the Savior. Talk to myself or a member of this church if you want to know more about what it looks like to turn from sin and trust in Christ. And Christian, if you're abiding in Christ, meaning that you are continuing to persevere in the teaching you heard from the beginning, and the truth is having its effect in how you live, but let me just say that on that day, you will not shrink back in shame. You will not fear condemnation, but will, with confident joy, will say, "My Savior has come. It is time to inherit final salvation." Jesus' people are not terrified of his coming, but they anticipate it with joy. We want our Savior to return and make things new. We want him to come and defeat evil and sin and death once and for all. Christian, God, as Paul puts in 1 Thessalonians, has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know when his return will be, brothers and sisters, but if you're abiding in him, know that on that final day, when Jesus appears, you will be confident and unashamed. It will be a joyful day to see your Savior, not a fearful day to meet your Maker. Now, in verse 29, John begins to hint where he's going to go in verses 4 to 10. He says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, it's hard to know exactly how this verse connects with verse 28, but the connection might go something like this. In verse 28, John gave the exhortation to abide in him, and now he is explaining that the only people who can abide in him are children of God. Those who have only those who are abiding in him, children of God, can live the way that is required, namely to live righteously. It is only by abiding that you can practice righteousness. If you want to say it this way, in verse 28, the incentive for living rightly is given, Jesus' return. In verse 29, it gives us the ground for how we live rightly, the new birth. The reason we're able to live righteously is because we have been born of God. Now, the order here is very important. If you look at the verse, it is not the case that righteous living leads to us being made children of God. No. What John stresses here is that anyone who lives righteously, it is evidence that they have been born of God. You see, he's talking about the consequences of spiritual birth, not the cause of it. If a person does what is right, this is a sign that they have been born again, right? Faith precedes behavior, but right behavior is always the natural result from right belief. This is often called the new birth, right? And we talk a lot, I mean, even, you know, you got many of you remember back in the 70s and things, there were the subset of born-again Christians. right? But to be born again is to simply be a Christian. And so the way that Jesus explains it goes like this. In John chapter 3 in his gospel, this is the famous conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What Jesus is alluding to is a passage in Ezekiel 36, where God promised that he would sprinkle his people with clean water and put a spirit within them that would cause them to stand upright and walk in his ways. And so to be born again, to be born of God, as John puts it here in verse 29, is to be radically changed by the Spirit invading your heart, taking out a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh that is now oriented toward God, loving him, obeying him through believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's to leave behind the old life with its allegiance to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Can I just impress upon us the utter miracle that the new birth is? We too often have the attitude in our lives, "I will always have my father's temper," or "I will always have this habit, just like my mother," whatever it is for you. But what makes the miracle of the new birth so glorious is that we are completely transformed as people. That family history and predisposition towards certain sins no longer defines us. Right? Our anger no longer has a vice grip and becomes uncontrollable. Now the Spirit influences us more powerfully. The desires and the behavior that once characterized your life change. Not meaning that they simply disappear once and for all, but that you actually care about fighting against them now. Right? In a way you didn't before. This is a miracle. The world has no lack of theories and methods and books and five steps to do this or that, and ways to motivate yourself to change. But the only way to be changed at the deepest level, the heart, is to experience the new birth, to be born again of God. It is an utter miracle that we sit here today as God's children, having been born of him. And notice this, the new birth is not something you cause to happen. John says right here in verse 29, when he says it this way, "has been born of God." To use Jesus' words to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, right? So the point there is anyone who is born of the Spirit, it is not because they caused it to happen, right? God is the source and the cause of spiritual birth. Just as you had nothing to do with your spirit, your physical birth, okay, none of your moms wrote you a thank you card for coming out of the womb. They did the work. You did nothing, right? Just as you get no credit for being born physically, you get no credit for being born spiritually. Your salvation was initiated by God, not you. You believe because God caused you to be born again by his Spirit. You would still be dead in sin, blind to the things of God, if he did not seek you out and give you spiritual life. And here's John's point. An experience of the new birth always leads to evidence of the new birth. That's why you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God, who himself is righteous. Because God is righteous, right? That simply means he always does what is right and fair and just. We who are his children are marked by the family trait, if you will. We begin to reflect our Father more and more as we follow Jesus. Now, but before John explains, so verse 29 gives you a hint of where he's going, but he stops before getting there. And he really, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, is just going to camp out on the truth that we are children of God and the miracle, the amazing privilege that this is. Listen to what he says. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You could translate the beginning of verse 1. Look, behold, right? It's sort of an exclamation. John is calling attention to this amazing truth. We are children of God. God loved you and I so much, believer, that he made us his kids. John uses a unique phrase when he talks about the kind of love God has shown to us. John Stott explains it this way. The expression, how great, in the original language, meant originally, of what country? It is as if the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders from what country it may come. And in fact, it is unearthly. This love comes down from heaven itself. Now, here's why this love is so out of this world. The little emoji with the guy's head exploding, right? It is because the truth is that you and I were not naturally born children of God. We were not naturally in God's family. Many of you remember when your own children were born, you may have said, he had, you know, or other family members, he looks like so-and-so. He has so-and-so, he has black hair like his dad, or she has her mother's eyes, whatever it may have been. The child naturally fits into the family. The truth of the matter is, though, that none of us are naturally born as God's children. We are actually born sinners by nature and at enmity with God. We are God's enemies in our natural born state. I'll prove it to you by way of example, that the truth that we are all born sinful and fallen. Did any of you have to sit little Susie down and say to her, Susie, it's a tough world out there. So I want you to take other kids' toys, hit them when they don't do what you want, and throw temper tantrums when your parents say no. You never had to do that. You never had to teach your kids that. Why? Because they're hardwired to be selfish. They're hardwired. You know, your kid didn't need to see you kick and scream before they did it. It's natural because they're not born innocent. They're born fallen and sinful. But God, in his love, someone said amen to that. That's But God, in his love, took us who were his enemies and who rebelled against him and his authority in a myriad of ways. It all took its own forms in our own life. But we all rebelled against him. And what he did was send his son so that through him we could become his sons and daughters. Really, what love is this? What human king would do this for those who rebelled against him? This is a matchless, otherworldly love. And notice John's emphasis. You aren't just called children of God. You truly are children of God. This is the doctrine of adoption, right? God has made us, who have no natural claim on him as Father, members of his own family. John put it this way in chapter 1 of his gospel. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Brothers and sisters, biblically speaking, we were children of wrath, sons of disobedience, children of the devil, just to be frank. All we deserved was punishment for our sins. God had no obligation to us, but God, in his own free mercy, lavished his love on us, made us his kids, and became our heavenly Father. You know, adoption, this truth, is one of the most underappreciated benefits of saving faith. J.I. Packer, in his famous book, Knowing God, says this about adoption. He says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Now, he goes on to say, I know that statement raises eyebrows, because justification is the way that we are put right with God. We are made in right standing with him in a legal sense, if you will, right? We are declared righteous by the judge. Through the merits, through believing upon Jesus and his merits being imputed to us. That's That's our deepest need, is to be seen as righteous. But, Packer says, justification does not in itself imply any sort of intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. He says it is in the doctrine of adoption where we find the ideas of family and love and viewing God as Father. In adopting us, God takes us into his family and fellowship, making us his children and heirs. He ends by saying this about it. To be made right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is a greater. You know how they sometimes talk about rags to riches stories, right? We love these in America. Well, all of us here in this room have, who are in Christ, have a slave to son story. We were all slaves to sin, and through Christ, we have been freed and made sons and daughters. We've been made children. Our status has changed. We've been given a new life and a new family. However, this also has implications for how we relate to the old world that we used to be a part of. Right? He says right there, the reason, this is in verse 1 still, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I hope all of you understand that being a child of God, which you are, will not come with any respect from the world. Again, in this context, the world meaning sort of the unbelieving world, those who are opposed to God and his people. Jesus told us this would happen, didn't he? Once again, his words from John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a pretty far cry from prosperity theology. Church, we are outcasts. We better be okay with it. John tells us later in his letter that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, the power of the evil one. Just as the world misunderstood and rejected our Savior, so they will consistently misunderstand and reject us. So let's not get mad and complain. Let's not get depressed. Let's realize this is the reality we were promised. Friends will say, I don't even know you anymore. And in some countries, your biological family will quite literally disown you and count you as dead. But you are a beloved child of the Father. And you know that being considered a child of God is far better than being loved by the world. There's no going back to what was. A couple of things to say before moving on. Number one, an implication of this truth of being God's children means that we are family. God is our Father, and we are one another's brothers and sisters. For all eternity, we are family, church. You are not simply a child of God singular. We are all children. And since the world does not know us, we need one another. This reality was very prevalent in the early church. If you are a Jew, you're kicked out of the synagogue. If you're a Gentile, you find yourself not wanting or being able to participate in your old activities, in your old pagan worship. The church knew they needed one another. And sometimes we forget that. But regardless of our skin color, our socioeconomic status, and any other distinction that we so often, you know, human beings divide themselves by, in Christ, we are all children in the same family by the same grace. And so let's remember that we are a family and treat one another like it, meaning primarily love one another. Secondly, to those struggling today, I want you to be confident, children. I'll make this point with an illustration. We all understand the importance of parental love as critical to a child's development. Study after study shows this, right? It affects a child greatly when he or she grows up unsure of their parents' love for them. And often one of the effects of this is a deep insecurity, right? The inability to form deep relationships, lacking confidence, any of those things. All that is to say that God is a Father who has lavished his love on us. He has sent his Son to die and rise for our sins. You'll never be on his wrong side again. If you're here this morning and you struggle with the assurance of salvation and God's love for you, let me just tell you that if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, then you have been born of him. You are one of God's children. By continuing to abide, you will be certain on that final day that you will not shrink from him, but be embraced by him. All the wrath that was reserved for us is now gone. And so because you have believed, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. However, though we are God's children now, there is still a future aspect to us being adopted by God. And it is the truth that we are still waiting for the full benefits and privileges of adoption. He says that in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Right? Once again, as in verse 28, he looks toward the future. We are God's children now, but there is still a future we are waiting for. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. We are already children now, but we wait for the full benefits and privileges to be ours until Christ returns. You see, on that day, Christian, we will see him, and we will receive as God's children new glorified bodies that are set free from all sin and sickness and aging and disease and death. There will be no more cancer screenings, no more canes and walkers, no more funerals. Are you looking forward to that day? What a hope we have in Christ. And when we see him, we will be made like him. But let's not miss what John is doing. This hope we have should be the fuel. It should motivate us for how we live now. And everyone, verse 3, who thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. Just as verse 2 aligned with verse 28, I think verse 3 aligns with 2:29, which is why I think they go together. The point is this: how you think about the future will determine how you live in the present. It will. To those whose future hope includes being made like Jesus, they will live like him in the here and now. On the flip side, those who have no interest in being like Jesus in the here and now should question whether they will be known by him in the future. You see, the hope of complete purification does not produce apathy or indifference about holiness, but motivates it. The surety that I will be on the final day made to be like Christ is what fuels the pursuit of purity and holiness in this life. If you are lax in your pursuit of holiness, if you don't care about holiness at all, you should be concerned about your spiritual state. Isn't that John's point in verse 3? If we have been born of the righteous one, if we have been born of the one who is pure, then we will desire to be righteous and pure as he is. And so as we leave this section and move on to 3:4-10, consider the greatness of God's love, the immense privilege we have of being made his children, and the certain hope that we will be made like him as his appearing. Now, as we move to verses 4 and 10, see that John is, like I said, expanding on what he said in verse 2:29. We might think of it in the form of this question: what do God's children look like? I'm going to read all of this, and then I'm going to talk about the passage broadly and then some specifics. So follow along as I read verses 4 to 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So I want to speak broadly for a minute. In his characteristic black and white way, John is saying here that in the end, there are really only two kinds of individuals: those who are born again and those who are not. Those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. And how you act proves which one is your spiritual father. The former's life will show a habitual pattern of righteous behavior, not perfection. I'll explain that in a minute. The latter's conduct will have will include habitual sin in keeping with their unregenerate nature. Now, the issue that comes up is really this question. Do Christians still sin? Because three statements he makes sound very absolute. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What to do here? Do these texts teach that once a person is converted, they will never sin again? And if they do commit a sin, does that mean they were never born again to begin with? It could sound that way, which is, just to take a little sidebar here, the importance of why you need to understand context. Why preaching through entire books of the Bible is important. Because if I simply pulled this text out and preached it one Sunday, I could say, hey, the Bible teaches perfectionism, meaning those who are really Christians will cease from all sinning. And this passage has been abused in that way. But if you know what you've already heard in John 1:8 to 2:2 about the possibility of Christians sinning and thus confessing and being cleansed of that sin, and John already rebuking those who say, I am without sin, you know that you're going to give John the benefit of the doubt and say he probably doesn't contradict himself just a chapter later from what he just said. But this is one of the things that false teachers do. They pull passages out of context and to prove their point unconnected from the rest of the book in the rest of the larger context, right? So John is not contradicting what he said. So what is he saying? The wording in this passage shows that what John has in mind is not individual acts, but more of a lifestyle. Christians still struggle with sin, but because they have been born of God, who is righteous, there has been a decisive break with sin, the flesh, the devil, in ways that were not previously true. Sin still occurs, but to use this language, it is not the overarching song of your life anymore. Right? Believers will move toward holiness. Now, interpreting it this way actually is supported right in verse 4. When he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, one of the questions is, what does he mean? We might first, I think, he's referring to breaking the Mosaic law. But I don't think that's the case. John never speaks of the Old Testament law in his letter as a whole. He's not really interested in that. I'm going to do you a big favor, and I'm going to filter out everything I read this week about this, okay? And I'm just going to get to the brass tacks of it, okay? When John talks about sin being lawlessness, what he is saying is that sin constitutes opposition and rebellion against God. And those who claim to have seen God and know him, yet who live lives summarized by rebellion to him, just like Satan himself is in a state of rebellion, show that they really belong to the devil, right? So again, this is more about a lifestyle. John is not so much talking about individual acts as a general disposition you have toward God. One writer puts it this way, to be lawless does not simply mean to break the law. It means to disdain the very idea of a law to which one must submit. Think about it this way. The devil didn't just commit an act of rebellion. He is in a state of rebellion since the beginning. Similarly, the man of lawlessness, if you think in 2 Thessalonians 2, is one who will be fundamentally opposed to God, right? And openly rebel and blaspheme him. But when we come to Christ, our disposition toward God changes. Remember, we just spoke about that. We see things much differently. We're no longer in a state of rebellion. We acknowledge the truth that God defines right and wrong, and we submit to his ways. It's deeper than do this, don't do that. It's a new mentality, a new constitution toward God himself. Now let's think about it in relation to the fact that all of us sin. Even if you're a Christian, we all still sin. To commit sinful acts is, of course, to go against God's laws and decrees. However, we know that if we confess our sins and repent, that he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's good news, because sin is a reality in our life still. However, chronic sin that is unconfessed and unrepented of can reveal a heart that is still in a state of rebellion towards God, uninterested in submitting to him, right? That his or her father is still the devil, that you're still an outlaw. It is an attitude that does not care about obedience to God and even revels in sin, celebrates it. And so here's one reason we can be sure that everybody who is a Christian makes a break with sin. Because look at verses 5 and 8. Look at what Jesus did in his incarnation. Verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And then verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Right? This is why Jesus came. By shedding his blood on the cross, dying for us, paying the penalty for our sins in the whole world, he took away sin. And in doing so, he also destroyed the works of the devil. What gives the devil power? If you think about it, is to be able to accuse us before God and demand God's judgment of us. But in his death, by taking away sin, Christ took the rug out from under him, the accuser, right? The devil's accusations no longer stand against Christians. There's no condemnation for us. And so let me give you a very practical implication of this. This means, Christian, to not regard sin with weary resignation, but be assured that your struggle has both purpose and promise. You know, don't be a spiritual Eeyore. You know, Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, he's always walking around pessimistic, gloomy about life. You know, my life is terrible. And that's not our attitude towards sin. Christ is the victor. And as we wrestle with sin and simple thoughts and behaviors, we have victory through him. You have been born into God's family and you have his spirit. And so you are going to make progress. You're going to be conformed more and more to look like the family. That's why John says in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And so another point of application in verses 7 through the first half of 8, and this is a warning. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Here's a very practical point. Do not be deceived. True followers of Jesus do not recklessly and habitually sin, unrepentantly, without any care for what God thinks. There is an incompatibility, John is making clear, between Jesus and sin. If one's life is marked by lawlessness, by continued rebellion against God, and not by a changed life, then John says that they are of the devil still. And so be on guard against those, whether teachers or fellow church members, if you will, or you know, people in the church, who would try to lead you astray by trying to break the inseparable link between knowing God, who is righteous, and doing what is righteous. Those who say you can be God's child but live as Satan's spawn are to be rebuked, corrected, and rejected if they persist in that belief and teaching. Where there is a changed nature in the new birth, there is a corresponding change of life. That's John's point. This truth is demonstrated in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God, right? Having been born of God, having his seed abiding in us, which I think is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, we now share God's genetics, if you will. Christians are no longer enslaved or in rebellion. And so this is a truth that both comforts and humbles you. It's comforting because we know sin cannot and will not have the last word in our lives. We will stumble, we will fall on occasion. But we know that he who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Our Savior will pick us up, get us moving in the right direction once again. We are destined to be like Jesus when he appears, and neither Satan nor sin will have the last word. But it is also humbling because, again, the reality is, if not for Christ, his incarnation, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, even right now, his advocacy for us in heaven, we would be forever enslaved to sin. Any righteousness we do, any righteousness we have, flows out of the righteousness of Christ. John summarizes the whole discussion by mostly saying what he's already said. John is, so Paul, if you will, is very linear. Boom, boom, boom. John is a little bit more like this sometimes, okay? You'll see that as we get later into the letter. I love him. I love his book, but it is a little bit like this sometimes. He says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." You notice he slips in this little thing at the end, and it shows you where we're going next week. John mentions love of fellow Christians being a mark of being a child of God. St. Augustine said of this truth, "How can we avoid sin? By keeping the commandment of Christ. And what is that commandment? It is that we should love. Love and sin is undone." Now, John, of course, says everything he said, just to give you the context of why he's writing this, it is to show that these false teachers that we've been tracing throughout the letter are not of God. They both are living unrighteously, claiming to know God while not keeping his commandments blatantly, and they have hatred toward these believers. We've seen all of this in 1:5 to 2:11. In addition, they're denying core truths about Jesus the Messiah and rebelling in a serious manner. You saw that last week. And for us, the reality John has been explaining and summarizes nicely here is that in the end, every person is a member of one or of two families, God's or the devil's. The mark of which family you are in is found in what you practice, righteousness or sin. If you live a life summarized by sin and are unconcerned with God's authority in your life and pleasing him, your spiritual father is proved to be the devil. If you practice what is right and love fellow believers, you prove to be a child of God the Father. Children have the distinguishing marks of their parents. What we see our father do, we will imitate. Now, in light of everything I said, I want to speak to two groups and then I'll conclude. Number one, again, if you're here this morning and would not call yourself a Christian, I call you to repent of sin and trust in Christ. Today, you can be transferred from one family to another. You can be adopted as a child of the Father by being born again. The good news is this: God adopts every single person who comes to him and asks to be his child. He never rejects anyone who comes to him. And so the reason why it's so offensive for us to hear that outside of Christ, we are children of the devil, which is a very abrasive kind of thing to hear, but it's because sin and Satan blind us to how bad we actually are. And we don't see it. But God is revealing it today, maybe to some of you for the first time, so that you might see your need and come to him through his son. Secondly, I want to speak to any who are here this morning who say they're Christians, but your life is more summarized by sin and rebellion toward God than righteous living. You might not call it rebellion, but let me give you a practical, just a category to think of. If you are living in open, serious, habitual sin, unrepentant sin right now, and you know it, but you are uninterested in doing anything about it, or you are at a place where you simply reject God's teaching on that topic, and you've decided you're going to do what you want, you should be incredibly concerned about whether or not you're a Christian. You should not have assurance of eternal life. I do not make that statement lightly. That's what John is saying. If sin is the rule, not the exception, then you have not been born of him. You can say whatever you want with your mouth, but the evidence of which family you belong to, as far as we can see, points the other direction. I say this because, one, it is what John is doing here, but two, because I do not want any of you to be self-deceived in regards to your spiritual state. Now, you might say, "Pastor Logan, nobody is perfect." I agree completely. No argument for me there. Christians aren't perfect. And in fact, the longer you are one, the more you realize how messed up you are and how much further you actually have to go. But while we aren't perfect, we are fundamentally different than we were before. That's all I'm saying. Sin might still be present in the life of the Christian, but it does not dominate the life of the Christian. Our life is no longer summarized by it. We may fall into sin, but we do not walk in sin. Sin is no longer something we love but hate, no longer something we delight in but despise. John says it is impossible to live in sin and also abide in the sinless Son of God, who appeared in order to take sins away. So if you're here this morning claiming to be a child of God, but you make a practice of sinning and are living in a way that bucks God's authority in your life, then I hope you will be awakened out of your self-deception and see your need to repent and trust in Jesus. In conclusion, let me end with an encouragement. All right, so I'm doing two extremes to end, okay? For you, church, it is this. You have been remade. You have been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, and made one of the Father's children. And day by day, you are increasingly looking more and more like Him. Your paternity shows. While you will not attain perfection in this life, your conversion is producing real change in your lives. It is clear who you are hoping in. And the day is coming when we will see our Savior face to face. And upon seeing Him, we will be like Him. But until then, we struggle. We fight against sin by the power of the Spirit. When we fall, we confess and we keep walking. Oh, what a joy it is to be a child of God. What a blessing it is to have been set free from the shackles of sin and the devil's tyranny. And what a hope we have on that final day. Let us live as confident children, church. For on that day, we will not shrink back in shame, but joyfully celebrate that our salvation is complete. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. Lord, your word has, especially throughout John's letter, hard truths for some of us to hear. And yet, Lord, for those of us who are in you by faith, you have radically changed us in a way that when we look back on our lives before we knew you, we wonder, who was that person? That person feels like another life. And biblically speaking, it is. Thank you for having us come to faith in your Son, be born of you through this power of your Holy Spirit. I pray for any who don't know Christ this morning that they might come to believe in Him and worship Him, trust in Him as Savior, and be given the new hearts that we all need. And so, Lord, help us now to leave this place as confident children who see, yes, I'm not perfect, but God is doing something in me. He is changing me. He has changed me. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see and help us to point out to one another in the church where we see God's work in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.